name and for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, I'd like us to continue our study in the book of James and make us our point of entry into this particular section from the second chapter of James, that question which he poses, can that faith save him? And of course, even the very way in which the question is formed, it's not just can faith save you, but can that faith save you? So he's actually indicating the very way in which he asks the question about different types of faith. Can that faith, as opposed to another kind of faith, save you? Well, James has made it clear in his epistle already that he wants to jolt us into thinking more about the things of the Lord. So often the way in which he presents something, he'll do it in a contrasting method. Sometimes he will say something which, if you don't read on or if you don't think clearly about it, will seem almost like a contradiction of everything you've ever heard from a pulpit before. Sometimes it's of a nature that we think, is James really saying that? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Well, if we stop there, we might believe that what James is enjoining us to do is to enter into some sort of a masochistic faith, where whatever difficulties we pass through, we say, I rejoice in this. But that's not, of course, as we've seen as we've made our way through the book of James, that's not what he's saying at all. It's the results of that trial that we should rejoice in, because that trial will work within us steadfastness. And it's when we are going through difficult times that we learn to trust. It's not difficult to trust God when everything is going well for us. But when life seems to be against us and sorrows mount up on every hand, learning to trust God at that point, that I know that God has a plan. I know that these difficulties are many and great. But I trust in a God who is sovereign and that he will lead me through these difficulties. I have confidence in the God who has saved me. And then we see again, God will give to all men generously, except to those that he gives nothing to. Poor men should boast in their exaltation, rich men in their humiliation. He speaks of the crown of life before taking us to what brings forth death. And as we saw last week, there's a contrast between the royal law and the law of liberty. So it's in that context that that James is asking the question, well, can that faith save you? So he's throwing us back to ask the question, well, what kind of faith are we talking about? We do desire that God would forgive us our sins and that we would live in the presence of our God forever and ever. That has been already our theme. And I trust we can say without stretching the truth too far that is our theme every Lord's Day, that we come as those who worship our God and are thankful for the salvation that he and he alone can grant to us. And so if asked by a stranger walking into our midst, if we were to be approached by that stranger after worship and ask the question, well, do you believe? Do you have faith? I trust that we'd all say, yes, I believe. And what James is doing at this point is asking us that soul-searching question. Well, is your faith the sort of faith that will save you? And that, of course, when we're thinking in those terms, it is the question which is of the ultimate significance. Is the faith that I have the sort of faith that will see me in glory? The sort of faith that will see me in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and all those who have believed? Or is it a self-deceiving faith? Will that faith save me? If I just simply say I have faith, but then do not go on to define what it is that faith going to save me? Well, apparently something like 4 out of 5 Americans, our fellow citizens, will tell you that they believe in God. Well, you know what? James deals with that particular issue, even in the verses that we've read together. So they believe in God. Will that faith save you? And that's the question that is set before us by James. As we've been studying the book of James, we see that he has a desire for the people of God to deepen their understanding and to know what the Word of God is teaching so that they would be, even as Paul speaks of, as those who are stars that shine out in a wicked and depraved generation. So is James just being an agent provocateur and asking questions just to see what sort of reaction that he gets for it? Well, in a certain sense, perhaps he is doing just that. He wants to get your attention. Now, as members of the OPC, as those who have been attending upon the gospel, dare I say, for some of us, for we would say an entire generation, for decades, For many of us, I suppose, we're able to say that we have been confessing Christ for decade after decade. And to God be the glory for that statement. So James is asking a question. And we're not strangers to questions in Scripture. Sometimes writers will raise up a question just so that they can say, now I want to put this question before you so that then we can look at it together and answer it. We've seen that in the book of Romans. When Paul is writing to the church there in Rome, no need particularly to turn it up, but I'll just cite the question. This is I don't know where it's from. Romans 6, I think it is. Lost in my notes. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Yeah, we're saved by faith. And it's not because of our works, not because of our merits. That seems to be a contradiction of what James is saying. We'll just hold on to that thought because we'll see how James is dealing with this so that we have a better, more rounded understanding than just simply saying, well, I'm a Christian, I'm trusting in Christ, and therefore I'm heaven bound. Shall we say that we continue in sin, our sins are all forgiven, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So what is James saying? Is he contradicting Paul? And you know, great men of the church, Luther, in his commentary on the book of James, described it as a right strawy epistle. Now, of course, Luther is known for his commitment to justification by works alone. I think it was he that described it as the article of the rising and the falling church. And we're not going to differ with him on his view of justification by faith. Well, is James letting the side down? Well, if we believe and have a high view of Scripture, immediately we've got to respond, well, of course, he's not contradicting the Word of God. So, is this another occasion where James is throwing out something just to get us thinking and to, you know, don't take these things for granted. Don't just turn away from it as though, yeah, I've understood that and there's nothing more for me to learn. Well, what is it that James is saying about the nature of faith? Well, if you have your Bibles open, you'll look at the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 2 begins, my brothers, addressing fellow believers. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then drop your eyes down to verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? So clearly what James is not saying is, you know, if you have faith, that's good for you and that's fine. But let's work on the works. Faith is of great importance to James. It's clearly a big deal for him. And so what is James doing? He's saying, well, you better make sure you have the right kind of faith. Because although 4 out of 5 Americans will say they believe in God, it's very clear that 4 out of 5 Americans are not in church on the Lord's Day worshipping the God who has saved them. They may speak about having faith, or at least believing in God, but it doesn't look as though it makes any difference in their lives. Are we to be numbered amongst them? We're just going along with what other people are saying and doing. It's kind of accepted practice in North America to say that you're a Christian or to say that you have faith. But it really, it doesn't amount to much. How can we be sure? And that's really the question that James is setting before us. How can you be sure? And he wants to answer that so that we can say in our hearts, I do believe and I am sure. I'm sure that Christ is my Redeemer. So can that faith save you, the faith that you have? Do I have saving faith? Well, even the way in which he introduces it to us, he's alerting us to the fact that there may be a difference between what we say and what really is behind that. What good is it, my brothers, this particular portion begins, if someone says he has faith but does not have work? He says he has faith, and yet is there a reality behind that? He's already beginning to open that up to us. You know, just saying that you have faith, like 4 out of 5 Americans, just saying that you have faith is not necessarily good enough. Is that faith going to save you? Just saying it. Can we conceive of a person who says that he has faith and yet does not act upon it? Well, it really isn't that difficult to conceive of such a person. Why not? Because we're surrounded by them every day. Ask your neighbor. 80% chance that he'll say, tell you whether he goes to church or not that he believes in God. But then people believe all sorts of strange things nowadays. I heard of a mother whose son identifies as a cat. And she, believing him when he was ill, took him to the vet. Are we living? I'm getting people smiling. Like, nobody's that great. I tell you they are. They are genuinely that crazy. But rest assured, she assured her viewers, apparently, that she wasn't going to sue the vet for his failure to treat her son. Well, that was kind of her. Very thoughtful and understanding. Very gracious. Well, if people can believe that they are animals and go to the vet to be treated, then just because somebody has faith or believes in something is not necessarily even a sign of sanity. So will the kind of faith that you have save you? Will the kind of faith that so many have save them? The answer is, just having faith is not enough. It has to be placed in the right place. Faith to be real must bring about a change in conduct. That's what he is telling us. It will give evidence of itself. And now he brings out a number of illustrations. At chapter 2, verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. How is that faith to be demonstrated day by day? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, what good is that? Well, I trust that not one of us present, I hope that not one of us would be so cold-hearted as to say to the person who is so sorely distressed that hasn't eaten perhaps in days, well, be filled. And then just walk away. What sort of a heartless response would that be? be warm to the person who's shivering with cold. Well, quite clearly, what James is drawing to our attention is that just saying be warm and be filled is not going to do any good whatsoever. Indeed, one might conceivably argue that the person who says those things is making the situation worse. Well, I was cold and I was hungry before, and now I've got you patronizing me with your nonsense that doesn't do me any good. And now I'm cold, hungry, and angry. Thank you very much. So is that the sort of faith? Oh, I have faith for you to be warm and fed and then walk away. Well, says James, is that really what our faith amounts to? Manward, it's not amounting to a whole lot. It doesn't do the other person any good. But then he turns his attention to the demons. Even demons, he says, believe and tremble. The demons believe and tremble. In other words, if you ask a demon if he believes, he'll tell you yes, he believes in God. And he trembles at the thought. But you know what? A demon is still in hell. Not doing him any good. No more than saying to the person who's cold and hungry, be warm, be fed. So just saying that you believe is not enough. Faith will make itself known. And so there's a contrast, as we've seen so often in the book of James, contrast with the illustration from Rahab. She saw a need and put herself at risk. Now, if that story is not immediately familiar, she was one of those who lived in Jericho when the children of Israel laid siege to it, and when the children of Israel, at least some of the spies, went into the city, they were hidden by Rahab, the prostitute. She put herself at risk. Did you see the contrast there? Abraham is contrasted to demons. He offered up Isaac. He believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So, when James is speaking about these things, he says, well, you say you have faith, but how does it show itself? How does it manifest itself in this world? Have you the sort of faith, negatively put, have you the sort of faith that you would say to the person who is cold and hungry, just be warm, be fed, and then walk away? Doesn't do that person any good. Have you the sort of faith that says, I believe in God? Well done you, but even the demons believe that. So that sort of faith doesn't save. The demons have that kind of faith and they're still in hell. And if you have that kind of faith, it's not going to stop you from going to hell. The faith of which James is speaking is a faith which shows itself. It's not the basis of our salvation, but it cannot help but manifest itself in the way in which we deal with others around us and in the way in which we deal with God himself. James is saying, you've misunderstood. If you think, well, you've got works and I've got faith, and you know, I have faith, you have works, and we'll just do it our own way. And you know, of course, this is not an uncommon position for the ungodly to hold. Well, you go to church, that's fine for you. I don't have any objections. I'm not going to try and stop you. You have your faith, I have works. Is that what James is saying? That the two, you know, some people have faith and some people have works and we're all going towards the same place. No. What James is saying is that there is such a thing as saving faith, and it must show itself in the lives of those who possess it. It's not either or, but both and. So how can I know that I have saving faith? That's an important question. Abraham was justified by works. We're told quite bluntly, and that does seem to be something of a contradiction of what we read in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, which we have spent so much time studying. It's a jarring statement. Again, James, you're sort of shaking us awake here. This is not easy theology that we just drift through it. We don't even have to engage the mind. He says something in such a way that makes us stop and take notice. Abraham was justified by works, but the faith was already there. The faith that prompted him to act. So when God said, "I want your son," well, it was a little bit more than that, wasn't it? I mean, the way in which the Word of God presents us drives home the point. Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and offer him in sacrifice. Well, of course, Isaac was more than just the son, the only son, the son whom he loved. He was the very means by which the promises of God would be fulfilled. And yet, as we're told in Hebrews, he trusted that he could receive Isaac back from the dead. And in a sense, he did do. So Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God, it was accounted to righteousness. But what James is saying here is that faith by which alone we are saved is never alone. And I think the Westminster Standards have something to say on that as well. We're justified by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. It wasn't alone for Abraham, the great father of the faithful. And it can't be alone for us. So if we're talking about the faith of perhaps the majority of people that we meet in this world who say glibly that they believe in God, but it makes no difference to them, then that faith will not save you. Well, how can you know that you have saving faith? Because the faith that saves alone is never alone. So we can't be comfortable with what is the ultimately heartless and meaningless philanthropy of the person who says, "Be warm, be fed." And what James is setting before us in his customary way is contrast. You have Abraham and you have Rahab set before us. You have a major figure from the Old Testament, and you have a minor figure of the Old Testament. You have the father of the faithful, and you have a foreigner. You have the respected, and you have the disreputable. You have a man, and you have a woman. And by those opposites are comprehended everyone in between. So what was the work of Abraham? "I want your son," God says. And he rose early in prompt obedience. And the work of Rahab? She reached out and took into her own care those who were needy and helpless, regardless of the potential cost to herself. If she'd been found with the spies from the children of Israel, she would have been put to death. But she had faith. And even at cost to herself, she took in those who were needy and helpless. You see the contrast between the person who is willing at potential great loss to themselves, even the loss of their own life, takes in somebody who is needy and helpless, and the person who says, "Be warm, be filled," and then walks away. So here's the question that is set before us by James. It's not saying, you know, some people have faith and I have works. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you have true faith, then that true faith will show itself in the works that you do. And then that's the challenge for us. Not that we're trying to justify ourselves before God by our good deeds, by our giving to charity, by helping our neighbor or whatever else we fancy ourselves to be doing in this world. But because that faith is real and living within us, we live day by day as those who have an attitude of gratitude, as one of our members in the IDOC often says. We love the Lord our God and would seek to serve him. And because he has saved us from our sins, our response is, as he has shown me mercy, so I must show others mercy. It's not native to my heart, but that saving faith has wrought a change within me. And I will show you my faith by my works. It's not what saves me. But if my faith does not have works, then I'm really just the same as the godless, the demons who believe and tremble, the person who pretends to be generous and thoughtful of others and says, be warm, be fed, and then walks away. What James is pressing upon us is the nature of saving faith. Not as the root of our salvation, but as its fruit. So James does not hesitate to say, and by the grace of God, I trust that we would join with him, I will show you my faith by my works. Not only when it's convenient, but when it's inconvenient. Not only when it costs me nothing, but when it might cost me everything. May we be people who do not hesitate to be full biblical Christians, justified by faith alone, but with a faith that is never alone. And to the praise of our God be all glory. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we would confess before thee that though we do trust thee, we do confess thee, that we do not always demonstrate it in our lives. We're not necessarily always shining out like stars in a wicked and depraved generation. It's too easy for us, O Lord, to say to our neighbor or to our colleague at work, be warm, be fed, but do nothing to ease their burdens. We ask, Father, that we may not be cold in our faith, but that we might love thee who has first loved us, and who has demonstrated thy love to us in action by sending forth of thine own dear Son to die for us, to take our place upon the cross, and to offer himself in our place. So might we, Father, desire to die unto self and to live unto Christ. So bless thy word to our hearts. Forgive us our sins. And these things we ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's again sing to God's praise in response to the preaching of God's word. In 521, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus.